So I want to read to you today from, I'm going to spend actually the next couple of weeks in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11, and I'll explain why in just a moment. Some of that's obvious because next week is Pentecost Sunday, but you may wonder why we're there this week, and I'd like to share that with you. So the first 11 verses of Acts 1 from the New Living Translation read like this. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go." Let's pray for just a moment. Father, we're so glad that we can come together for the purpose of worship. And Father, I just pray that you would continue to be present. I'm thankful that we don't have to invoke your presence. We know you're here. And Father, we're thankful that as you inhabit the body of believers, that as you are the head of your church, God, that you can mobilize us to make an impact in our culture today. And so, Father, as we think about Memorial Day and what that means for us and the significance of this particular day in the life of the church, I pray for your guidance, discernment, direction, and Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Father, I know that we're competing with so many things when it comes to our attention spans and attention level. And I pray that you would garner the attention of every heart. Father, I'm not charming enough, and I'm certainly not, well qualified to say anything that would be of much importance today except what you have to say to the church. So, Lord, speak to us today, even if it is through the foolishness of preaching. And I pray that you would direct us. And may we leave here convicted if need be, encouraged and consoled if need be, and provide for every heart that which is needed most. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. So, Joe mentioned Memorial Day. We were able to had a video tribute to those who have served. And it is indeed that weekend where we recognize those who have paid the ultimate price for the freedoms that we enjoy. In fact, on Veterans Day, typically we have people stand who have served in some form or fashion. And if we were to do that today, in a different vein, if we were to ask people, are you connected to somebody who may have given the ultimate sacrifice, probably most would stand. All of us have a family member somewhere in our circle of our family tree that gave their life in service. And so we owe them a debt of gratitude. But I want to focus on what today means for the life of the church. This is Ascension Sunday. And we don't really celebrate Ascension Day. Ascension Day, depending on who you listen to, is thought to be somewhere between April 30th and June 3rd. And what Ascension Day commemorates is exactly what it says. Its namesake is the Ascension of Jesus. For the 40th day after Easter, when Jesus finished his earthly ministration and went up into heaven in a cloud. And so that actually is still a public holiday in about 35 countries, mainly in Europe and Africa. It was first thought to be, according to tradition, celebrated in 68 AD, which, if you think about that, is actually a couple of years prior to what they think is the date for the Gospel of John. So a very early tradition, a very early celebration, but written evidence that it was celebrated was found in 385 AD. And it was celebrated with processions, with torches, with banners. It was celebrated with food and festivities. And if you're of the Catholic tradition, it was also the day on which the Paschal candle would be blown out. So today I would like for us to focus on Ascension Day, or celebrate together with you the significance of Ascension Sunday. And so we're going to focus on Acts 1, 1 through 11. And then, of course, since next Sunday we're observing Pentecost, it's also going to be Acts 1, 1 through 11. And so we're not going to cover all of that today, but I want to cover at least part of it. And I want you to focus with me on these words from a part of verse 9 and verse 10 of what we just read. Jesus was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And as they strained to see him rising into heaven, the Bible says that two men in white appeared and had something to say to them. I want you to imagine with me the emotions that they're feeling. Sometimes the limitation of reading the scriptures is that we have the benefit of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have the backstory. We know how the story ends. We know what's going to happen next. And the disciples, the early church, didn't have that benefit. So you can imagine the emotions that they must have been feeling, the roller coaster of the past month and a half or so. First of all, they had been with their Lord for 3 years of public ministry, and he was their Messiah, he was their rabbi, he was their teacher, but he was also their friend. And they had spent a lot of time together in close communion as only a rabbi and his student could. And then the events that transpired around Good Friday, when they saw the Lord arrested, when they saw the Lord falsely accused, when they saw him beaten and brutalized and hung on a cross, still waiting for an 11th hour miracle, thinking that surely God would send the angels from heaven and deliver him from this kind of death, a scourge at that. And he wasn't delivered from death. And he was laid in a tomb. What were they to think? You can imagine the emotions. And then, hearing the good news from the ladies that the Lord is not dead, he is risen, and telling them to go meet him at the appointed place that he told you about. So with excitement and perhaps some trepidation, they make their way to meet the Lord. And then they see the risen Lord. They hear him say as he comes through the walls, "Peace be with you. Peace I give you." And then breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And then spends the next 40 days teaching and working with them and spending time with them. And now he's being taken into heaven. And so here they go again, just yearning to see him, to be with him just a moment longer, wondering what this is going to mean and how this is going to play itself out. They will no longer have Jesus by their side. What are they to think? They're straining to see him for as long as they can. I know that when we have loved ones that come and visit from time to time, if you haven't seen them for a while, or if you don't know if you'll see them again because of age or distance or circumstance, don't we often watch until the car disappears out of sight? So here are the disciples watching intently as Jesus is disappearing out of sight. I thought about those words, they strained to see him rising into heaven, and it kind of captured my heart. And I thought for us, that's kind of a metaphor for life, right? We long to see him more clearly. We strain to see him, especially in a day and age in which so many things are upside down and convoluted, and it seems like darkness takes over and hostility rules the day. What are we to do? What are we to think? How are we to act? We long to see him more clearly. what makes us or what keeps us from doing so is the next question I had for myself. And as I looked through this particular passage with that particular lens, I came up with a few answers. And I want to share them with you in kind of bite-sized portions, one word at a time. And the first word is proven. Proven. As I draw from several words, I want to help you understand and gain understanding myself as to what is it that keeps us from seeing Jesus more clearly. Why is Jesus obscured at times? Why does he seem remote to us at times? I chose the word proven based on Acts 1:3, where we read during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And you have to think about this for a moment. How many different ways can you prove that you're alive? I know it's a little off-putting because we're not used to that. You know, we're not used to somebody rising from the dead and then being with us and then ascending to heaven. So it stands to reason that you might not be completely comfortable with that, and maybe you need some assurances, but how many different ways can Jesus teach them, show them, demonstrate that he's alive? I mean, Jesus ate with the Emmaus disciples. He says, I'm not a spirit without a body. He says, you know, give me something to eat. I'm happy to eat in front of you. He invited Thomas the doubter to touch him. Put your finger here. Touch my side. See that it is I. And be no longer doubting, but believe. And he performed miracles. Didn't he encounter the disciples after a long night of fishing on the shore of Galilee in John 21? When he deals with Peter's failure and says, Peter, do you love me? It was that night that he had asked them, children, do you have any fish? And they said, no, been fishing all night, don't have a thing. And he tells them to let down their nets, and the nets are filled with fish. A miracle. He moved among them. He taught among them. He was seen by many, according to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, by over 500 people at one time. What more could he do? And yet we read this at the end of Matthew's account, Matthew 28, verse 17. The moment they saw him, right? This is the disciples hurrying to the appointed place based on what the women were telling them. The moment they saw him, they worshiped him, but some still had lingering doubts. And so I thought to myself, how many times does Christ have to prove himself to me before I'm among those that are thoroughly convinced? We must come to a place in our walk with Christ that we have surrendered ourselves completely, a place of putting ourselves completely in God's hands, a place of trust. Hebrews 11:6 reminds us of that. The Bible says, without trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. Because whoever approaches him must trust that he does exist and that he becomes a rewarder to those who seek him out. So apart from trusting God, it is impossible to please him. And that may be why at times Christ seems obscure to us. Because he has to prove himself to us over and over again. First, in one crisis, we're scared to death. We offer up a frantic, panic-stricken prayer, and the Lord answers that prayer. And we're no sooner past that bump in the road, we come to the next one, and I wonder if he can do it again. Again, the cycle of anxiety and fear take over, and once again, God answers, and perhaps not in exactly the same way, but a different way, because he's a God that's entirely creative and wonderful and likes variety, and so he doesn't always answer in the same way. But we do that, don't we? When life's troubles come at us, when we feel like we're swimming upstream, we go to the default setting of panic, of doubt, of uncertainty. And I know that most of us have been through some hard times. Because having a heart that's filled with faith doesn't exempt you from hard times. In fact, at times it invites hard times. And I know that we might go through hard times from time to time, And I wish I could tell you today that if you give your heart to Christ, there will be no more hard times on this side of eternity, and you can just clip the hardship course and get right to heaven and enjoy all of heaven for all of eternity. I wish I could tell you that. But even our Savior said, in this world you will have trouble. Even Peter said that our faith must be tested so that it might be refined like gold. So we have to come to a place where Christ doesn't have to continue to prove himself to us over and over and over again, but we can just kind of rest in the confidence that he loves me, that he has my best interest at heart. And when I'm going through hard times, I can trust his strength when I look at the mountain ahead of me and figure I don't have the resources to take that mountain out. I don't have the strength to climb this. I can't do this again. Never again. I cannot do this alone. When I cannot trust my reserves of strengths and resources, I can trust his strengths. And I know we go through disappointment. I know there are times that prayers aren't answered the way we would like for them to be answered. I know we pray for a miracle and the miracle seems slow in coming. I know we pray for life and death ensues. I know we pray for deliverance and deliverance may not come. I know all of these things can happen, but nevertheless, in trust, I have to trust his wisdom. I have to surrender. And all of us need direction, especially in these days when the path ahead of us seems uncertain. And there may be times in life when you feel like you're on pause. If somebody hit the pause button, I'm hitting play, and I'm paused. I don't know why. I'm not sure what the next step is. I did what I was supposed to do. I was obedient to the mandate. God led me here. God told me to accomplish this, finish my schooling, whatever. God told me to get situated where I am, but now I'm in a holding pattern, and I don't know what's next. Then trust his plan. Trust his plan. Somebody said, if you're not sure what to do next, do the last thing that he told you to do. Sometimes Christ is obscured from view because we haven't surrendered completely. We haven't come to the place of trusting him completely. He still has to prove himself to us over and over again. And with every trial and with every test, we go through the same cycle. And we have to get to the place where we put all of that beside us, behind us, and learn to trust. Because apart from trusting, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. We must trust that he exists, first of all. And that he rewards those who seek him out. In other words, God loves to be found. And all you have to do is turn to him. And he is willing to be discovered. More than that, as we'll see in just a moment, he comes running our way. The second word I'd like you to see is the word proximity. It's hard to see him if you fail to believe him. It's also hard to see him when there's distance between him and you. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Jesus was taken up into a cloud, and while they were watching, they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, Jesus was taken up into a cloud. And as you can well imagine, you know, the higher he got, the smaller he seemed in their view, and eventually passed from sight altogether. What's true in the natural realm can often be true in the spiritual realm as well. God can be obscured from view because we may not be walking with him as closely as we should. And that's why James will tell us, move your heart closer and closer to God and he will come even closer to you. I found it interesting that the Passion Translation points out that the Aramaic there can be translated and he will be touching you. In other words, he's so close to you that he is touching you. This in response to our heart moving closer and closer to God. And as we move closer and closer to God, God doesn't just stand aloof and remote. The Bible says he will come even closer to you, close enough for him to reach out and touch you, close enough for you to reach out and grab the hem of his garment. Somebody once said, if Christ seems remote and far away, then guess who moved? All of us from time to time, and I think Ascension Sunday is a great day to do that, is for us to simply take an inventory of where we are standing and to see and measure if we are standing as close to Christ as we were a month ago. Are we walking with him as close as we were when we rounded the corner on another year? Are we walking as close with him as we were when we first gave our heart to him? Are we still enthusiastic about coming to church, enthusiastic about worshiping with other believers, enthusiastic about opening the Word of God, enthusiastic about getting down on our knees? Are we enthusiastic about spending time with God? Because that's what friends do, right? There are enough people in our culture that name the name of God and that know how to do God speak, but that don't walk with him. The apostle will tell the church, who have a form of godliness but deny the very power thereof. But James says, get as close to God as you can. Move your heart closer and closer. And as you move your heart closer and closer to God, he will become all the clearer to you. You will see him all the more clearly. And he'll be close enough for you to touch and for him to touch you. And your life will be transformed. Now here's the rest of this verse. Move your heart closer and closer to God and he will come even closer to you. But make sure you cleanse your life, you sinners, and keep your heart pure and stop doubting. Because sin will separate us. The Bible over and over says, be holy for I am holy, God speaking, and that it is sin that leads to spiritual death, and it is sin that separates us from our Holy Father. So he says here, make sure that you cleanse your life. God seem remote to you? Then see if there's unconfessed sin in your life. And keep your heart pure. Impurity can separate you from Christ as well. If you allow impure thoughts to rule the day, if you allow impure impulses to rule the day, if in our culture, while you're trying to walk through this culture and keep yourself clean and pure, you're going to have to create some separation from things that would cause you to be tempted so that you don't allow impurity to separate you from the source of all life. And then stop doubting, he says. We talked about that just a minute ago. Doubt will separate. All of these things create space. So James says, rid yourselves of these and instead draw close to God. And as you draw close to God, he draws close to you. And you can walk side by side. It's hard to see if you fail to believe. It's hard to see God, Christ in particular, if you move away. And you may have to strain to see him if your priorities are not the same as his. And in this passage that we just read a moment ago, it's filled with urgency and a sense of priority. Look at verse 3, for instance. During the 40 days after Jesus suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And then this sentence, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. I love that. Notice what's on Jesus' mind during the space between resurrection and ascension. He is talking to them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not just a conversation piece, it's a priority. I want to share this next slide with you. This is, I'm indebted to a third of us, actually research that is done by Marvin Newell. And it may be a little hard to see where you're sitting at, but it's kind of a matrix for how often Christ is talking to the disciples about the Great Commission. You know, we read Matthew 28, and we read the Great Commission, and we go, okay, got it. But Jesus was talking about this not just once, but all the time. In fact, for 40 days, he's talking about the kingdom of God. If you look at the matrix in John 20, 21, on the eve of Resurrection Day, he tells the disciples, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. So he answers the question of how. How are we to go? Well, in the same manner that the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And gathered in Jerusalem some 8 days later, again the disciples, he tells them, go into all the world, to the whole of creation, giving them not just the how, the model is me, the scope is the whole world. And then in Matthew 28, the one we're perhaps most familiar with, on a mountain or a hill in Galilee, 1 to 2 weeks after resurrection, the disciples are gathered, and he gives them this command, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, underscoring the what or the method. How are we to go? As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Where are we to go? Into the whole world. What are we to do? We're to make disciples of all nations. Luke 24, 44 to 49, about 40 days after resurrection, again, the disciples in Jerusalem, and he's saying that they're to preach the repentance and forgiveness of sins. That's the message. Found where? In Jesus alone. And then Acts 1:8, on the Mount of Olives, minutes before the ascension, again, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the ends of the earth, giving them the means of how they are going to fulfill the great commission or the great mandate. So not just one time, but the common thread of what Jesus was saying over a time, not just because he starts it before the crucifixion, and then the concentration of it during the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. So the kingdom of God is just not a conversation piece. It's a priority in the hearts and minds of Jesus. He's getting them ready to hand off the baton as he is disappearing out of sight. He has handed off the baton, and then the angels say, what are you waiting for? He told you what to do, and one day he's going to be coming back. So we know what's on Jesus' mind. But here's what's on the minds of the disciples. Verse 6, so when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and to restore our kingdom? And I thought to myself, how human is that? First of all, notice the persistence. They didn't just ask once. They asked a number of times. Here's Jesus trying to get them into a different vein, telling them about the kingdom of God and how the kingdom of God is all-encompassing, right? And that God's plan is always bigger than our little plan, and God has a global view, a 30,000-foot view, a global plan that includes our world but isn't limited to our world, going beyond our sphere of influence and encompassing everyone he made in the image of God. God is desirous that none should be lost, and so he's preaching on the kingdom of God and what they're supposed to preach and teach and do and where they're supposed to do it and how they're supposed to do it, and all they can think about is, when are you going to fix my world? And are you going to make things better for me? Unless you think I'm casting stones or aspersions, I am all too aware of my own proclivity to pray the same thing. Check the content of our prayers. Are they kingdom prayers? Prayers that are oriented about God's will for the entire world? Or is it my world and my needs? Again, are we invited to do that? Absolutely. But as we've been saying through the 40 days of prayer and beyond, that our prayers oughtn't be limited to that. We don't just learn how to pray so that we can make my little world better. We learn how to pray because it is prayer that brings kingdoms down and raises other kingdoms up. It's prayer that changes the hearts of rulers and kings. It's prayer that still empowers some to serve. It's still prayer that releases what heaven has waiting for us and brings it down into the earth realm. And we must understand that our prayers have to be bigger than just what's happening in my life. Understand as well that every blessing is meant to be an avenue to point others to Christ. I lose sight of that sometimes. And sometimes as we live in a land of affluence and influence, it's easy for us to feel favored of God and blessed, which we are. But remember whereunto we are blessed. We are blessed to be a blessing. And so as God pours into our lives, it's not meant to be a reservoir, for heaven's sakes. It's meant to be a conduit. And how many times have we compared notes and said, well, I'm so blessed. God gave me this. God gave me this. God opened that door. God provided this opportunity. God provided this blessing. Why does he do that? So that he might be made known in your life and in the lives of others, so that the blessing doesn't stop with Ron, but continues through Ron's life into the lives of others. We lose sight of that. Sometimes our preoccupation with our own wants and needs keeps the kingdom news from being expansive in our own lives. I thought of Jesus' parable, the seed and the sower, especially the seed that was cast among the weeds or the thorns. He explains in verse 22 that the seed cast in the weeds is the person who hears the kingdom news, But the weeds of worry and illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun strangle what was heard, and nothing comes of it. We've heard the old adage that it's easy for church folk to be so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. But I don't see that too much today. I see too often that we are too earthly minded to be of much heavenly good. That we can be too preoccupied with our own world, making our world work, wanting God to make our world better, so that the weeds of worry and the illusions about getting more and wanting everything under the sun can easily strangle the mandate of the kingdom of God, and nothing comes of it. How often I have grieved as a pastor when people with great ability come to the church as a fellowship and say that, you know what, I really can't do anything, Pastor, because I just have too many obligations. My calendar is too full. If you need me 6 weeks from now, on Saturday between 11:59 and 12:03, I might be able to help you. And what Jesus paints for us is a picture that is vastly different of a kingdom inhabitant whose heart is bent on seeing Jesus clearly, following him closely, and making sure that the mandate he gave to me is being carried out to the best of my ability. Think about this for a moment. Again, Marvin J. Newell, in A Third of Us, we'll talk more about this next week, but has these statistics. World population is about 7.8 billion, and I know that that's constantly in flux. But for the sake of argument, the world population, about 7.8 billion. In that 7.8 billion, those that would be designated unreached and unsaved is about 41% of that 7.8 billion, or 3.2 billion. Now think about that for a moment. That means that a third of the entire world's population has no access. That's what they mean by unchurched and unsaved. No Bible, no church, no known believers. Those of you that follow David Platt know that David Platt has been going to the Himalayas, because in the Himalayas there are peoples who have had very little outside contact, and they don't know about Jesus. They don't have a Bible. There is no church. There's no other known believers. And that's a third of us, folks. That's 3.2 billion souls who have no access. The underreached and unsaved is 28%, or 2.14 billion. These are folks who have never had a clear presentation of the gospel, although it's nearby. They're often insulated in other belief system or in other religions. They have some access to the gospel, but they haven't embraced the truth about Jesus yet. And then the largest number, the reached but the not saved, is 1.56 billion peoples. These are folks that have some knowledge of the gospel, but only nominal acceptance. They have full access to the Bible. That's America, right? I mean, the most households have a Bible somewhere, and usually several of them. And all you have to do is turn on the radio and scan the dial just a little bit. You're going to find some talking head talking about something spiritual. Turn on the TV, you're going to find some religious programming. And if you go to the local church on the corner, you can find a church service now streaming even. There is unequaled, unbridled access. They are reached but not saved. And then there are those who are numbered among the reached and the saved, true followers of Christ. Accounts for about 900 million persons. Now think about that for a moment, the enormity of the task. Here's the missionary presence. The missionary presence in the world is some 425,000 missionaries worldwide. 77% are working among those who are reached but not saved. So some 326,060. And then you have 20% that are working among the underreached and the unsaved. So about 87,000 missionaries have a presence among the underreached and the unsaved. But among the unreached and unsaved, again, no Bible, no church, no known believers, there's only 11,940. And I'm thinking to myself, Jesus in that 40 days was teaching and talking about the kingdom of God. Here's what's on my mind. Here's what's on my heart. Here's what you need to be thinking about. Here's what you need to say. Here's how you need to say it. Here's to whom you say it. And here's the message. There is salvation in no other name, but there's hope. There's hope. We're living in a day and age in which this message needs to be heard clearly. And I'm not ignorant of the fact that as we gather for church today, there's grieving families in Uvalde, Texas, where 19 kids were slaughtered and two adults along with them. And along with that, a husband who, when he heard the news, suffered a heart attack. So there's another adult that died. And again, I think as Christians, we have to pause in our tracks and think about what we're filling our mouths with. What was on Jesus' heart? It's interesting to me that Jesus and Paul and Peter, when you read their letters to the churches, they're really not talking about the ills of their time, although they could have. I'm here to tell you that this is not about banning assault rifles. This is not about gun control. This is not about more security, presence of more security in the schools. This is not about screening social media better, because had we done that, we might have known that this young man was having a problem. This is not about banning violent video games. And again, I'm not advocating for or against any of those things. I'm just saying that's not the message. And that's usually where the church wants to go, right? We want to get right on that bandwagon and we say, well, I have a right. I have a right to bear arms. It's really not the argument. Plain and simple, we still need Jesus, right? And we have been entrusted with that message. So what message are we sending? What do people hear from me when they engage me in conversation? Political ideals? My own opinions? Or the fact that Jesus still transforms individuals because he transformed me? Jesus still transforms community, and there's evidence of that everywhere. Jesus still transforms societies, and we can still see that at work everywhere. Now, we were talking in the Men's Prayer Fellowship. We've been talking a little bit about Philip Yancey series, Vanishing Grace. And he gave us a wonderful example of how God has been transforming the Indian caste system. If you know anything about the pyramid of the caste system in India, at the top of the ladder are the Brahmins, and those are usually the priestly caste or those that are highly educated and trained, and they're also the ones who have the most privilege in that society. If you go far enough down the food chain, you get to the Dalits, and the Dalits are the ones who are deprived of an education. They are thought to be unworthy, not worthy of making that investment. When the missionaries went to this country years ago, they decided that they would invest in the Brahmins because they thought if they invested at the top, that eventually they would transform the society and it would trickle on down to the Dalits. But that didn't happen, because the Brahmins thought the Dalits were untouchables and wanted nothing to do with them. For the untouchable, life was uncertain. The only thing that was certain is that you couldn't move up the ladder, and chances were you were going to wind up sweeping streets, you would have some kind of a custodial job, you would never be educated, or worse yet, you might be sold into human trafficking. But missionaries that came later had another idea. They decided to invest in the Dalits. And they invited this community to come to school. And they began investing in their children. And now there's some 100 schools like that in that country, where the children are learning, where the children are aspiring, where they're glad to be educated and are becoming even young ladies and men that go to the university and are trained even to become doctors and other people of renown because somebody invested in that life. So God still, in the name of Jesus, can transform individuals, communities, and societies and can still transform ours. But what is the priority of your heart? And how close are you walking? And can you see Jesus and hear his heart today? I like what John Piper says. John Piper says, we have three options in responding to Christ's great commission. We can go because he sends us. Or if we can't go, we can send others and participate in their going. The early church did that, and we do it too. Or the third option is we can flat out not care and disobey. And I'm just wondering that as we think about the enormity of the task ahead of us, and as we remember our fallen heroes who gave their very best for this great land, can we who still have the benefit of life and liberty, can we commemorate this weekend by praying for this land? Can we set aside just a few moments during the day tomorrow where we bow our heads and pray? And it might begin with something like this. Lord, it's not my neighbor. It's not my brother. It's not my sister. It's me. I need you. And I want you to help me to walk with you as closely as I can, that I might see you clearly. Help me to stop doubting every time difficulties come my way. Help me to trust you more fully so that I can focus completely on the task that you have given to me. Father, may I have a heart for the kingdom of God, for those that are lost and estranged from the gospel of Christ, beginning in my Jerusalem and extending to the ends of the world. Help me, Lord, that my prayers aren't just concerned about my world and making life better for me. Help me to have a heart and a passion and a burden for the lost around the globe, 3 point some billion. And Father, as I pray that, I pray that you would allow strongholds to fall in those places where there's spiritual darkness. And I pray that you would send, for you tell us to pray that laborers would come into the fields for their white unto harvest. And that we also may be willing to go to family member, to neighbor, to friend. Remind them that Jesus is still the way. Would you do that this weekend? I think we can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.